Kids can come in up front with me. Have a seat. Sit on the floor, in that pew back there, over there, Miss Deb, anywhere you want. All right, who knows what Tuesday is? Jake does. What's Tuesday, Quayle? It's the voting day. That's election day. Who's tired of the commercials for... Yeah, me too. After Tuesday is good news because then commercials will get back to what they're supposed to be. Advertisements for toys for Christmas. So after Tuesday, you can be glad that's over. Does the president have an important job? Well, the president does have an important job, a very important job. He lives in the White House and he gets to make big decisions about how our country works. And what our country does and what our military does. That's a lot of decisions for him to make. It's a very important job. Do you know that you have an even more important job than that? Your job is more important? The president lives in the White House. Who lives inside of you? God. Jesus and God. To be a temple, to be the house where Jesus and God live, is a whole lot more important than being president of the United States. Let's sing a song. You ready? Knock, knock, knock. I heard Jesus knocking. Tug, tug, tug. He was tugging at my heartstrings. Thump, thump, thump. My heart started thumping when I heard him knocking. A castle is the proper place for every king to be. But Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, chose to live in me. Na 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 na. Knock, knock, knock. I heard Jesus knocking. Tug, tug, tug. He was tugging at my heartstrings. Thump, thump, thump. My heart started thumping when I heard him knocking. I was smart to let him in my heart when I heard him knocking. Okay, good job. If you're 3rd to 3rd grade and walk, do you like that? I like this tie too. I'm glad. So that's a microphone. It lets them hear me. Walk with Miss Deb if you're 3rd to 3rd grade. If you're not 3rd to 3rd grade, you can go back and have a seat with your parents. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. We have lots of visitors. Very good to see them. Very grateful you've chosen to spend this morning with us. And after services, today's a little bit of a sad day. We're excited that the election's almost over, but we're sad here in this congregation because today we're saying farewell to Billy and Stephanie Kreinbring and their family, Jake. Josh is in the military now, but their family is moving to Bennett, Iowa, or has moved to Bennett, Iowa, and we are saying farewell to them. So afterwards, we have the potluck next door. Visitors, welcome to stay with us. Have a good meal with us. That's the purpose of it, because we're saying farewell to that family. And I personally am very excited that the election is almost over. And this morning, I want to take you to a different time and place. We get to live in a country, as has been prayed about, mentioned already, that we have the privilege of choosing our leaders. And we have the privilege of taking part in our government and taking part in the way that laws are made and the way that our government is run and who is put in those offices of leadership. A great and amazing privilege, but I want to take you to a different time whenever that wasn't the case. A time whenever kings were in charge. And the majority of ordinary people had no say whatsoever in how things were done and what rules and laws and regulations were passed. They were simply the subjects. They were simply those who had to obey, had to conform, because there was no other choice. You can think about feudal England, with the kings and the lords in that day and time, and the many, many peasants who had no voice, had no say, had no authority whatsoever in their own country. You can think about the time of Christ with Caesar. It is an amazing thought that one man ruled over the whole civilized world as they saw it, as they understood it. And that Caesar was emperor over everything he knew. There were wild lands that they considered wild that were unconquered. But for the most part, every people, every language, every person, every civilized body of people that they knew about was ruled by one man. Whatever he say went, whatever he wanted done was done, and he was the lone sole voice, the absolute emperor over practically the entire world. An amazing thought. Think about the time of Moses with Pharaoh. His ability to make laws and decrees, no matter how vile or oppressive or unjust and unfair or merciless or downright wicked they were, he was Pharaoh. He had that job. He had that entitlement. And he believed himself to not just be emperor, but to be God. And that only leaves one choice for people like you and me, for those outside of positions of influence. The choice is to be subject or to rebel. Be subject wasn't always that fun. Sometimes it meant you were the slave, as the Israelites in the land of Egypt. But to rebel was dangerous business. If successful, you might have a place in the new kingdom. But if unsuccessful, or if the plot to kill the king or to take the throne of the king was uncovered, you were public enemy number one. And there was no asylum you could seek anywhere in your own land. You know, your best choice at that point would be to run. The more powerful the king, the more dangerous it was. And we see this in the overthrow of kings in the Old Testament. Even though Israel was a small country in the likes of many of its neighbors, in 2 Kings 21, 23 through 24, Aman is sitting on the throne, King Aman, and his servants, his advisors, the other politically important people in the kingdom decided, well, let's kill him. We don't like the way he's running things. We want the power ourselves. And so they killed him. Well, there were enough righteous people, at least in the land, that understood that God had put that king there, that the people rose up and killed those who had killed the king and put the king's young son on the throne, King Josiah, who later became famous for finding the law and for starting a reform in Israel. But that was pretty par for the course. That's how things were done back then. To be king was dangerous business because lots of people wanted your job, but it was even more dangerous to be the one brave enough, the one arrogant enough to want to take that position away from the king. There were good kings whom the people loved and respected and admired, but there were bad ones, and the people lived in constant fear. Think about Herod. Herod the Great at the time that Christ was born. How amazing it is that just one man can decide for a whole province. He wasn't even Caesar. He's just king over a small area. One man can just decide one day, let's kill all the baby boys. Just as Pharaoh had done so many years before. And carried it out. And the amazing thing is, history has no record of that. It wasn't a big enough event for other parts of history, for the Roman Empire to even take notice of. Herod the Great was not great because he was a wise or a good man. It was Herod the Great because of his accomplishments and the things that he built and the kingdom that he strengthened. But most historians look at him as a little bit of a lunatic or a psycho. And so the other things he did that history does recount, they can say, yeah, it sounds like something he would do to take it upon himself to kill all the baby boys in that area. But the fact that it's not even mentioned or recorded, it's not addressed by any other historian, is amazing that they would simply let that slide, to let it go unchecked. we would rise up in anger and we would say, no, you can't do that. But they couldn't. No one could tell the king what he could or could not do. He had authority. He had power. He had control. You best obey. You best get in line, even if it meant your own children being killed. Imagine being in a time like that and a king had a son. Kind of the movie The Lion King. Most of us have probably seen that. Whenever Mufasa holds up Simba at the very beginning of the movie on his day of recognition, I guess, and all the animals come and bow down to him. And Mufasa takes exception with Scar, because he said, Scar, you weren't there. You were supposed to come and honor my son. You were supposed to come and give your allegiance to my son, but that was not Scar's intention. And of course, Scar ends up successfully taking the kingdom away, at least for a time. If you haven't seen the movie, well, sorry to the one of you out there who probably hasn't seen it, but the king takes offense whenever his son is not given the honor and allegiance that he is due. And so here is the king in the time of the ancient world. He has a son. He's wanting his son to be appreciated, respected. And so he sends out his son kind of as an ambassador to go around and to gain popularity with the people. Go from village to village and town to town and city to city in parade fashion, being honored and acclimated and saying, this will be our future king. This is the son of the king. A great procession. And the king calls you up, as if they had phones back then, but just bear with me. He calls you up on the phone and says, hey, my son needs a place to stay for the night. He's traveling through your town. Please put him up at your house. Well, easy enough. If you were smart, you'd say, well, I'm getting good with the king here. He's looked at, I mean, highly enough that he would want me to care for his own son, the heir to the throne, and this is my way to look good in front of my friends, not just that, but to get in good with the future ruler. Pretty good. But what if you were so unwise, so foolish, that whenever the prince came and knocked on your door, you didn't respond? You just left him on the doorstep. And he knocked again, and he knocked again. Kind of like the song we sang this morning, knock, knock, knock. And you ignore him. You respond. You have no response whatsoever. Well, whenever that son goes home and tells dad what happened, you would be in a little bit of trouble. You would have dishonored the son and therefore dishonored the king. You would have committed what some would view almost as an act of treason by dishonoring the son. You would have made yourself an enemy of the king. He would not look at it with indifference. The king would be personally offended that you would show such disrespect to his own son. And then you would have but one option at that point. Run as fast as you can, because the king would be coming after you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus uses this idea of a king and a son in several of his parables. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now what would be the king's response? Well, the only response that the people listening would expect is what Jesus says in verse 7. The king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Not so much for killing his slaves. That was disrespect. But the higher disrespect was not appreciating, not giving their allegiance and honor to his son. The king took it personally. How dare you disregard this feast given in honor of my son, this wedding feast? How dare you pretend like it's meaningless? They paid with their very lives. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, well, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is a picture of a harsh king in our minds, someone ruling with an iron fist, but this is how the world operated. And you did not offend a king. You did not offend a king, and you did not offend the king's son, because that was as bad or worse than offending the king himself. And here's this guy who comes to the wedding feast and not even dressed for it, and showing disrespect. And the king says, how dare you? And he pays with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, in these parables, Jesus is talking about himself and his relationship to his father and the fact that he was rejected. He was discounted by those who should have been willing and the most ready, by his own people. And therefore, it was others. It was the poor, the sick, the wretched, even the prostitutes and the sinners, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who the kingdom was therefore opened up to, because those who had first rights to it had rejected it. If you go back to chapter 21 of Matthew, the parable right before this one. This one doesn't specifically say king, but talks about a landowner or a master of a house in verse 33. And it's the one of the vineyard. He plants a vineyard, he hires workers to work the vineyard. He sends back his slaves to collect the profits, kind of like we would call it sharecropping maybe. He sends back his slaves to collect the profits that these hired workers had raised, and they beat one and send them off without anything. He sends another, and they beat him and send them off, and then still another, and the same result. Finally, he sends his son, saying, surely they'll respect my son. They see the son coming, they decide to kill him. In verse 40, Jesus poses the question to his audience. What will happen to those? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? That's what he asked his audience. And everyone in his audience knew exactly what needed to happen. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other wine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And then Jesus goes on to point out, it's you who are doing it. You've just called judgment upon your own head, because they were rejecting Christ and about to kill him. But we see here that a king, even a master of his own house, is offended, takes it personally whenever you mess with his children. I would have to say that one of the ways you could easily get my ire up would be to mess with my kids, to mistreat them, to treat them badly. I would not just say, oh, well, that's too bad. I hope I wouldn't. I hope I would intervene. Last week, Doug talked about what is offensive to God, talking about widows, orphans, weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. And those are offensive to God. God takes offense at them. But imagine how offensive it is to God for him to send his own son and us to either persecute him openly or just disregard him altogether. We often talk about how God loves the sinner but hates the sin, and therefore we should do the same. And I believe that's true. He does love the sinner but hate the sin. to see He extends His grace and His offer of forgiveness to all who would come to Him. But the fact that He loves the sinner and hates the sin doesn't take away from the significance of sin. Doesn't change the fact that sin makes us God's enemy. Sin is personal to God, not impersonal. Our sin, our disobedience, are acts of treason and war. Acts of open rebellion. That's what sin is. Rebellion against God. Whenever we sin, we are instigating a coup. And the problem is we're trying to do it against the King of the universe. We're not going to win. We put ourselves in the position of being the enemy of God Almighty, God Supreme. A position we don't want to be in. But that's exactly what our sin does. We talk about Jesus' sacrifice and how that took care of the requirements of the law. But God was supreme. God is supreme. If God wanted to change the law, He could have. If God wanted to make it different, He was well within His power to do so. God wasn't bound by the law He created. He created it. He wasn't trying to find a workaround for the problem of sin. God was trying to find satisfaction for His own justice, for His own wrath, which was coming, which is still coming. His wrath is based on the idea of we have rebelled, committed open rebellion. We have gone to the enemy camp and taken up residence with them. We know what's going to happen to Satan. We see cartoons or movies about Satan sitting on a throne and cracking a whip in hell. He's going to be getting the worst of it. Hell was made for Satan. He's not going to rule there. He's going to be eternally punished there, along with all those who are God's enemies, who have rebelled against Him, who have made themselves His enemies. God isn't bound to the law that He gave Moses as much as His character, His knowledge and understanding of what is right and wrong must be amended. That justice must be done to those who are against Him. And therefore sin has the price of death. As sinners, we don't stand before God as some juvenile delinquent who the judge is saying, "Oh, well, maybe I'll just let it slide this time because you're pretty young and I'm going to give you a couple of chances." And a good judge will do that with someone in their youth who just needs to learn some lessons. But we don't stand before God as just some kid who's making a mistake. We're in the enemy camp. Taking up our lot with those who are directly opposed to God and His righteousness. And that's what makes the offer of grace that much more amazing. Romans chapter 5, what Brooke read for us. This is how Paul describes it. We're familiar with verse 8 probably. Pretty famous verse, chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it doesn't stop there. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, but what did being a sinner make us? Well, look at verse 10. Very similar idea, but he uses a different word. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We weren't just sinners who made a few mistakes. We were enemies. And God extended His arm and said, "Defect. Come over to my side. I've opened the way for you to get there. It's through my Son." Cast off whatever binds you to Satan and all those who would cast their allegiance with him. Leave it behind. Cross over and join God. God offers a truce. Not because he's tired of the war, not because he's worried about the casualties that his side will incur. God offers a truce because he cared enough for the enemy to say, I want to offer you peace, and I want to offer you a place in my kingdom, even though you don't deserve it. God truly cares for those who are against him. It doesn't matter what they've done, what we've done. It doesn't matter what horrible war crimes have been committed. That's what each sin is a war crime. An act of war against God and a complete disrespect of his values. But he offers us the chance to defect free and clear. And so the choice is ours. Cross over or remain an enemy. And live with the repercussions that brings. And how we cross over, as I said, God has given us the way. It is through his Son. Some people are offended that Christ is the only way to salvation. Read that verse in the Gospel of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Read the verse in Acts. By no other name under heaven is God given than for salvation than by Jesus Christ. There are some who would just want to forget those, dismiss those, because it's not very politically correct. I believe we can have a respect for the values of other religions different from ourselves, knowing that all are created in God's likeness, and so many other religions can say some good things. But God gave us his Son as the only way to escape being his enemy. And those that would have a problem with that are basically saying to God, a loving God will give us numerous ways of salvation, will give us numerous ways to get to him. And that's saying, God, your Son isn't good enough. We want something else. Whether it be a different religious leader or our own good works. And think how offensive that is to God. My Son's not good enough for you. Be like not coming to the wedding feast or not letting him stay in your house. He's the king, and his Son is the heir of the king. That's not how you treat him. And you're not only saying that the sacrifice is not good enough. If we say that we want some other way than Jesus to get to heaven, we're saying that he's not a good enough king for us. We would reason to ourselves, he is a loving God. He doesn't mind. He is a loving God. But you've, by dismissing his Son, have just made yourself his number one enemy. It's personal to God. And that's why it's so amazing that he reaches out and offers you salvation anyway. It's so amazing that he still offers his love and his grace, but he offers it on his terms. At the end of the book of Revelation, the final war that takes place as it's depicted. You can look at it many different ways. I believe that war might be symbolic. There might be something more to it. I don't know. I'll have to wait until it gets here. But that picture of the final battle, it's simple. Those who are with Christ and those who are not. Christ has his armies gathered. And the funny thing is, his armies don't even fight. They don't need to. They just watch Jesus do it all. Out of Jesus' mouth comes the sword that slays the nations, that destroys the beast, that destroys all those who are opposed to him. His army is just a cheerleading squad.
That's what we are. Go Jesus, because he's the one that does it, not us.
But it's a simple division in the book of Revelation. You're with Christ or you're against him. You're the friend of God or you're his enemy. And you don't want to be his enemy. And neither does God. God doesn't want to be your enemy. But that's your choice to make. He's already offered you forgiveness. He's already offered you asylum, a place in his kingdom. You just have to take it. You're either with Christ or without. You can't just stroll along the beach at Normandy on D-Day taking in the sights. You would be on one side or the other. If you chose the side of the Allied forces, you inherently made yourself an enemy of Hitler and his allies. If you chose to be on Hitler's side, you would inherently make yourself an enemy of the Allied forces. Choose which side you're on. You're going to be someone's enemy. Whose enemy do you want to be? If you don't want to be God's enemy, that's why he gave us Christ. Because he longed to give us reconciliation and forgiveness. This morning we offer the invitation because God offers it. God is saying, come to me. Don't stand opposed to me any longer. Don't stand with your stiff necks and your hard foreheads, being rebellious and arrogant. He said, lay it all down. Come to me. Be my child. I will be your God. You be my people. No longer enemies, but part of the same kingdom, the eternal one. With eternal blessings. And if you need that, it's available in Christ and only in Christ. And if you need anything else, we can help you with prayers, encouragement, support of your family in Christ, whatever it might be. Won't you come as we stand and sing?